Turn, if you would, please, to the book of John, the 16th chapter, John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I will read one verse. Verse 33, John 16, 33. Jesus is speaking and he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." As we look around our society, there is a cause for distress. As some people are apt to say, things are scary, which witness, by the way, is true. Our world is violent and without compassion. It is evil with little deterrent. Anything could happen to anyone at any time. It is enough that we have to face our own depravity and the results of our own sin, but then we might fall victim to the sins of others. The biblical description is clear that in the last days perilous times shall come, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Life can be frightening. But as Christians, how should we respond? Should we cower like a dog that is been beaten repeatedly by his owner? Should we be paralyzed with fear in what we see? Or be distraught at what might be? Or do we have a biblical precedent to hold a different worldview? Is there anything in the Bible which lends us comfort? I believe there is. And one such word of encouragement is our text. So I speak a message that God laid upon my heart, and the message is entitled, "Be of Good Cheer." Be of good cheer. Let's pray. God in heaven, again, thank you for the day, and thank you for those who could be with us. And Lord, our heart goes out to those who would love to be here but can't because of physical infirmity and providential hindrance. We ask that you be pleased to bless there and heal and strengthen, meet those needs. We pray for those that are away traveling that you would protect them and bring them back safely. But Lord, we've come together today to worship you in spirit and in truth, and Lord, in our midst, there are those without you. We pray that you'd be pleased to convict of their sin and draw them unto yourself. Grant repentance and faith that today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, as you have saved us and you've cleansed us from all unrighteousness, help us to look to you and to cast our care upon you. And as we look around at our society and see so many evil things, Lord, let us keep our eyes on you. So give us the comfort and encouragement that we need. Bless your word today as it goes out, and we pray it be for your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Be of good cheer. Now for the immediate context, what we find here is that Jesus finishes his discourse, and the disciples express an understanding of what he's been teaching them. You can look at that in verse 29. They also express their faith in him as the Messiah. That's in verse 30. Jesus replies, not with doubt about their profession, but rather with a challenge in their profession. They say, "Well, we believe you. We know who you are." And he says, "Well, do you believe? Well, be aware that things will be difficult for you, and you will flee for a time. However, do not be discouraged, because I have the victory. The peace that you will need to endure will be found in me." That's pretty much what he says to them. And so we look into the passage and we find that Jesus forewarns them of coming stress, which, as we know, involves his arrest in the garden and their fulfillment of the prophecy by scattering from the shepherd like sheep. At the same time, he reassures them that his Father will be with him, although they will flee. After which, he comforts them in their sorrow and future tribulation. Now, how can he do so? Well, because he has victory over the world. And that's what we find in our passage. The first thing I would like to bring to your attention in this message is the proclaimed exhortations. If you look at the beginning of the verse, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you." I have spoken some things. Now, you'll find that phrase three times from chapter 13 down through our passage. But what we see is that in his discourse there in the upper room from chapter 13 through chapter 16, Jesus had been encouraging his disciples. So, for example, turn back. We're going to look at a smattering of these. We're not going to look at everything that he said, of course, but we do want to pull out some things that ought to be an encouragement to you as well as it was unto them. First of all, chapter 13, verse 16, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Boy, this knowledge will help you. And then if you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Boy, that's an encouragement, isn't it, for those of us as we go through trials and tribulations, to love one another and to be loved. Chapter 14, verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Boy, power in prayer. What an encouragement. Chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why? Because the Holy Spirit that he's going to send will give us that great comfort. But he has given them peace and he has given them encouragement. Chapter 15, verse 5. He says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." Abiding in Christ. Chapter 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said unto you," Jesus says. "The servant is not greater than his Lord." We just made a reference a few moments ago to that. "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept your saying, they will keep your... If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And I'll tell you, when persecution comes, to know why it's coming will help you, will encourage you, will give you strength. And then chapter 16, verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And so you skip to our text and you'll find Jesus saying, "These things have I spoken unto you." What grand encouragement we find here. These exhortations. Now what does he say within our passage? "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." So let's enter the second portion of the message today, and that is peace enabled. Peace enabled. It's found in that second phrase, "that in me you might have peace." Why has he said these things? So that in the midst of all their troubles and trials of life, they might have some peace about them. And so you look at the text and he says that you might have peace. Those English words, "you might," is in the original language means to hold, it is to seize, it is to possess, that you might have. And so you can have this, you can hold it, you can possess it. Now you won't understand it from the English language that we see in the text, as far as we do have a correct English translation of it, but it's in what we call the subjunctive mood. And what that is, that's an if and proposition. It may or may not occur. And so what this subjunctive mood says, it speaks to possibility. And so the translation is absolutely accurate where he says that in me you might have. You might have. But it's also in the plural, meaning it was available to them all. It just wasn't to one disciple or another disciple, but as he spoke to all of his disciples there, you all might have. And by the way, I believe this applies to every one of us, that we as well can make that application. This applies to you and to me. Now I see in the text, he says that I've spoken these things unto you that you might have some peace. And so the implication behind that is there's going to be a need for peace. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I would ask you, how many of you could use some peace? Then I have an inkling that we would get a great number of hands, if not all. Why? Because life is difficult. There are troubles, there are trials, there are persecutions. There are all things in this world that can be upon us. We could use some peace, can't we? And maybe things are going well with you, but there will be a time where you'll need peace. And so he says, I have spoken these things that you might have peace. Now the word peace is exactly that. It's a very common term in the New Testament scriptures. It's the word for tranquility. It is peace. We understand what that means, but certainly by context, we have the understanding that this peace is not in reference to the matter of salvation. Now, those of us who have been saved, we are at peace with God. And that's a peace that God gives us when we are saved, when He gives us eternal life. And, we have a peace that passes all understanding. But when you look at the context, we find that He's talking about the things that are in the world and the tribulations, those things which we experience. So when He says that I have spoken unto you that you might have peace, He's not talking about peace that comes with regeneration. He's talking about the peace that you have involved with the circumstances of this life. So can we go through hard times, difficult times, troublesome times, and still have peace? Yes, sir, it's available. Jesus said it's available, that you might have peace. And I think that's important for us to latch onto, because some people look at life and they see the things that are going on and they just abandon all hope. And there's no way you can have peace in the midst of that. Well, I disagree with you. Jesus said, I've given you these things that you might have peace. And that means there's going to be a need for those the response to Him so that you might have that kind of peace. This is peace that is enabled. Now, primarily, if I look in the context and I see what his expression is to them, I see this is peace expressed unto them as they're coming departure. You remember in just a few hours, they're going to be fleeing from Him and they're going to be leaving the shepherd behind. And they're going to be troubled, and they're going to follow afar off, and it's just going to be a difficult time as they see Jesus executed, and they have to wait the 3 days for Him to rise again from the dead. They're going to need some peace. And so He says, I can give you peace. You can have peace. Peace not only, though, in this upcoming trial of their afflictions personally in their response and fleeing from Him, but also in their coming tribulations, specifically in the area of persecution. We saw a couple times in those verses which we just quoted earlier in those exhortations about, hey, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. Are they going to be persecuted? Absolutely. And He says, you can have peace while you're being persecuted. Now, when I read this verse, I see these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. The rest of the verse appears to be a digression from that, the simple restatement of it. And so as we look at this latter half of verse 33, I'm going to begin at the end of that. I'm going to look at the bottom. I'm going to look at that last phrase and then back up. Notice, if you will, then, as we see that peace is enabled, that there's the premise extended. He gives them a foundation, something that they can rely upon. And it's that last phrase of the verse. He says, I have overcome the world. There it is. Very simple sentence, isn't it? I have overcome the world. So now he's talking about peace and the peace that they're going to need. Where is that going to come from? Where is the real source? It's going to come from Jesus. And how can that be? Because he has overcome the world. Now the word overcome means to conquer. It is to overcome. It is to vanquish or to subdue. It comes from a Greek root word in the original Greek language, which means victory. And so when you think of this word overcome, I have overcome the world. Well, it speaks of victory. He's conquered it. He has subdued it. Now, what we have here in this word overcome, you'll not see this in the English expression here, but he said it's in the perfect tense. And what that means is it's a completed action in the past, but the results continue. I have overcome. It's just not a past tense statement, but it's in the perfect. It's done, it's finished, but the effects continue on. He says, I have overcome. And what that tells us is his overcoming does not involve his atonement for sin and the resurrection to life. Now, we know that he is going to go to the cross. He is going to be buried. He is going to rise again the third day. He does conquer death. We'll look at a verse about that in just a moment. But he says in the verse, I have overcome the world. So he's not talking about something he is yet to be doing. He's talking about that he's already accomplished it. Christ, as he stood before these men, incarnated in a human body, God manifest in the flesh, has complete control, complete victory over everything that was in the world. I believe that with all of my heart. I have overcome the world, he says. Now, I believe this, and as I just mentioned, I believe this involves his person. He is the sovereign God, even when he stood right there before him. Sovereign God right there, while in the world. We know what that world means, and we know that we are still in the world just as they were in the world. But what that tells me, this simple statement tells me that God has victory over every worldly circumstance. What does it mean then if Jesus says, I have overcome the world? It has to mean that. Is there anything in the world that he can't control? Is there anything in the world he hasn't conquered? Now, all of it is not fulfilled yet. Death is still on the loose, but he's overcome it. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I just want to give you some examples to illustrate that even as Jesus stood before them, spoke this word, I have overcome the world. He has complete victory over it. Just a few examples I submit unto you. First of all, he controls nature. We know that. Back in Mark chapter 4. Over in the book of Mark chapter 4, as he stilled the storm as they were on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, they respond in this fashion. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know why? Because he's overcome the world. Was there any chance whatsoever that he was going to drown in the midst of the Sea of Galilee because the storm was too strong? Not on your life. Why? Because the Son of God was there, and he controls the universe. The other day, somebody said something about Mother Nature, and I thought to myself, there is no Mother Nature. It's God that controls this world. And God controls nature. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that and by him all things consist. Has he overcome the world? Absolutely. One example is just that he controls nature. If you want to go back to the second example, it'll be found in Proverbs chapter 21. Not only does God control nature, but he directs kings. And Proverbs chapter 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God's not shocked by what these present rulers of this earth. He's not afraid of them. God directs kings. Why? Because he's in control. And the third aspect, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to share a verse here. He also surpasses the devil. I know the Mormons have the idea that Jesus and the devil are equal in being and they're fighting each other and all that. No, sir, that's not the case. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He's always been God, always shall be God. The devil was a created being. He was an angel that fell and sinned against God. Christ has always had power over the devil. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 14 that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Since he's going to redeem men, he became a man. And so human beings, he had to become a human being to secure atonement for the human being. So he became a man. But notice it says that through death, he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Will the devil be destroyed? Yes. Is he already beaten? He is. He just doesn't realize it. And he thinks he's on the loose right now, but he's not out of control. God has all power. God has power over nature. He has power over the kings. He surpasses the devil. And I would remind you that God is the one that changes lives. Men's hearts are not too hard for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How can that be done? Because of the work and the power of God. God has that ability. And then I would remind you, and I had indicated this earlier, in John chapter 10, I'm going to refer you to a passage here. John chapter 10, I know Jesus is standing before them in our passage. It's hours before He'll be executed. It'll be 3 days before He rises from the dead. I understand all that, but was He ever at risk of perishing in the grave? Never. Never. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus was not a victim of the Romans or of the Jews. He laid down His life. At any time He could have walked away. At any time He could have called legions of angels. Christ didn't have to go to the cross, but He chose to go to the cross, and He chose to die. But in that dying, not only did He secure our salvation, we just saw the reference that He destroyed, made it possible to destroy the devil, because the devil had power over death. You see, God has power. And so when I look into John chapter 16 and I read verse 33, that is a strong premise for me. This is a good foundation to build upon. And so when you look at life and you're concerned about what's going on around the world and what's going on in your community and what's going on in your own personal life, I would remind you, John 16, 33, Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Boy, what encouragement that is. Now, having said that, I would remind you of a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Let me read this to you. If God has absolute control, being the sovereign God, but yet we know there are troubles and trials and tribulations and heartaches and things that we have to go through, we know that God, since He has control, can take it away, but He often does not. And when He does not, then He will grant us grace to endure it. That's why He looks at them and says, you will have tribulation. He's not cleaning the slate from them. You will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And because of that, you can have peace. You see how all that works together? And so I would remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul wrote, and he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I submit unto you the premise is expressed in our passage as He just gave them that encouragement at the beginning of the verse. At the end He says, I've overcome the world. And so we can read in 1 Corinthians 15:57. Where Paul wrote and said, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I assure you, my friend, no matter what's going to come upon you while you live in this flesh, victory comes through Jesus. And it won't come any other way. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Now that's the premise that was extended. Now if you look back into the passage, if you've gone back from there, go back to John chapter 16, verse 33. We have the premise that's been extended. And why does He offer this premise? Because there's a poor expectation. And it is this, beginning at the verse, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Here's the poor expectation. In the world you shall have tribulation. Again, the world is the same world. But in this world you shall have tribulation. Mark it down, my friend, as long as you live in this life, troubles will come. Things will not be perfect. There will be tribulation. Now that word tribulation, and the Greek word means pressure. It is to compress. And so the idea behind it is an affliction or a distress of mind. And so it is a trial or affliction. The main root of this word means to squeeze or to press. And what do we say in our society? Well, I'm between a rock and a hard place. You're being squeezed, aren't you? And like a balloon, you just don't know where you're going to pop. That's what the word tribulation means. Now he says, while you're in this world, you will have tribulation. You will be squeezed. And so just expect it, my friend. I'm not saying be a fatalist. I'm not saying be doomish. But we have to have an honest perspective for this life. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. And so we can expect trouble in this life. We can expect tribulation. We can expect to be squeezed. Now, I would also submit unto you that this implies that once we're out of the world, then our troubles are over. Well, verse lends itself to that thought over in Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says that in that time that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, that's true then, but it's not true now, because you know what? In this world, you'll have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. It is just going to happen. That's the poor expectation. And so we can be put under pressure. Now, physically, and this is the most wide range of topics under that. I mean, we could have physical health. We could have somebody else, a family member, put pressure on us. We can have the community. We could have enemies of the state. All kinds of things can happen to us in a physical state. All this thing that we go through in this body, sickness or in health, whatever, we have all kinds of troubles physically. But we can be pressed emotionally, we can be pressed psychologically, we can be pressed spiritually. There are many ways in which we can be put under pressure. And the source of this pressure might be internal, might be something that I've caused, something that I do. And so if I hit my thumb with a hammer, then I can expect that pressure that came as a result of that. Well, that was my fault. It wasn't anybody else's. If I make bad choices and I suffer the consequence of that and then go, well, I don't know why I'm suffering like this. Well, what do you expect? You made some real bad choices. That's an internal thing. We do things on our own of which brings pressure upon us. So those things that we mentioned in regard to tribulation, they can be from internal, but they also can be from external. And often it is external. Could be a coworker. It could be the pressure from the job. It could be the community. It could be a foreign nation. All kinds of things can happen. You might become a victim of crime. That's an external influence upon you, and you're put under pressure. So somebody comes in, kicks in your door in your house. You've been robbed. That's pressure. And that comes from an external source. But not only that, I would submit unto you, and a step beyond the matter of external, is it can be eternal. Eternal, that is, it comes from God. Can God cause things to come about in my life? Absolutely. Can He direct things to come? Yes, He can. And He does, oftentimes. Does God put us in pressure situations? Does He allow us to go through troubles and trials and tribulations? Yes, He does. Is He wrong for that? Absolutely not. Remember, God is God, and He's overcome the world. But the fact of the matter is, there's a poor expectation while we live in this life, and it is we're going to have tribulation. So let me offer you four considerations, and then we'll enter into the last point. Number one, such tribulations are found in this world. I've already demonstrated it to you. As long as we're in this world, we're going to have tribulation. Number two, they are the impact or the effect of sin. I'm absolutely convinced that if there had been no sin and sin never entered in, then we would not have the tribulations that we see. But sin is here, and you're going to feel the impact and the effect of it, whether it be from yourself or from the sins of others. Number three, not all tribulation is the same. We understand that. Pressure varies, doesn't it? Not everything is the same. There is a vast difference, my friend, of you stubbing your toe in the dark in the middle of the night, which could cause you great pain and anxiety. That causes pressure to your spirit. And that and being in an auto wreck where you're on life support in the hospital facing a year's worth of surgeries. Now, both are pressures, both are tribulations, but one's a lot greater in pressure than the other. And so we find that there are different levels of tribulation. And then I would submit unto you, number four, that tribulation may be personal. That is, it's something that actually occurs to us, or it may be observed. And by that, I'm talking about in this case where you look around and you see what's going on, and so that causes you distress or pressure. You see the difference? Going through an experience is one thing, but looking at the television and seeing the crime statistics in the city of Memphis and you becoming very distressed over that and upset and, oh, I'm not going outside. Well, you bring a lot of pressure because of what you observe. See the difference? And so these tribulations may become personal, or we make them personal through our observations. Nonetheless, we find very clearly in our passage there's a poor expectation. But let's look up. Let's be encouraged. And so notice the last point that I offer to you in this verse, and that is the powerful encouragement. Powerful encouragement. By this, you have to back it up to the middle of the verse. He says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Here it is. But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. This word in the original language means that it is to be of good cheer, it is to be of good courage, it is to be hopeful, it is to be bold. It comes from a Greek word that means courage or confidence. You can have confidence in this life. You can be bold, you can have good cheer. Now, you won't notice it in this language, but in the Greek language, it's in the imperative. That is, it's a command. When he says, but be of good cheer, this is just not an expression of, oh, I'd like for you to be of good cheer. This is a command. Every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ are commanded that in the midst of all of our troubles and trials and tribulations to be of good cheer, to have that confidence, to latch on to it. It is in the plural. It's directed to all of them. It's just not one or two. They all might have peace, and they all should be of good cheer. He's commanded every one of them to be of good cheer. And he commands us, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And I submit unto you that since Jesus is our source, peace is available. We therefore can be of good cheer. So we look around at our life, and we look at our circumstances and the pressures that are upon us, and we think we just can't take it anymore. I point you to Jesus, who has overcome the world. And because he has overcome and he offers you peace, you can have peace. That you might have peace, he said before. So we can be of good cheer. We can be of good cheer before the pressure starts. We can be of good cheer in the midst of our tribulations. We can be in good cheer after the trouble has passed. And certainly, we don't know how long trouble is going to exist. Some are very brief in their experience of it, and some last for a long time. But sometimes those things will last for maybe years and then pass away from it. So whether quickly or whether it abides, we can be of good cheer when that trouble passes. But then there are certain cases where that tribulation never passes. That's just the simple truth of the matter. Troubles may happen and stay with you all your life. How should the Christian respond? Be of good cheer. James expressed it this way, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So I submit unto you as I close, as we experience tribulation, or we look around at the turmoil and that which fills our world, number one, we need not be afraid. Number two, we know where to turn. Number three, we are not without hope. And number four, we must trust our sovereign God. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. We must trust God. We need to observe His providence. You say, but God could take that away, but He's chosen not to. That's in the providence of God. That, and it's not easy, I understand, but you need to trust in Him and be of good cheer. I close by offering you a quote. Tony Ranke, in his book, Newton on the Christian life quotes John Newton. Listen very carefully. John Newton writes, "All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." Now you'll have to think that through, but the author summarizes it this way a few pages later. "Whatever pain is necessary, our crucified Savior will dispense. Whatever pain is unnecessary, our crucified Savior will withhold. Such careful and loving providence is proven by the pain he bore for us on the cross." My friend, we have every reason to be of good cheer, because God is on his throne. And Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." So as you have tribulation, you can still have peace. You can find it if you look to Christ. Let's stand. The invitation simply is this: right where you stand, God speaks to your heart, that sinner, that you might repent and believe on him, that you might be saved. But Christian, as you go through your life and you experience all these things, sometimes you might get to the place where you, "Well, I just don't think God loves me anymore." Please don't get to that area. Please remember this verse. Let this truth sink into your heart. Jesus has overcome the world. We can be of good cheer, and by God's grace, we shall. We shall. So let us take encouragement. And this might be a time for you just to bow your head and ask God to give you all the grace that you need to bear up under that pressure that you're under. No one knows about it but you. I pray that God would grant that he would give you grace. Father, bless your word. Meet the needs of our hearts. Lord, help us in the daily pressures of life and persecutions that may come upon us. Give us everything that we need that we might honor and glorify you by the way we live and by our responses to our circumstances. Let us be of good cheer. And we pray for the lost that they might be saved. May your will be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The song is number